Hi, thanks for joining us. You're listening to Tell It from Calvary, a ministry of Calvary Baptist Church, New York City, with the goal of engaging the city and impacting the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today's message is from our senior pastor, Dr. Abraham Joseph. If you want to know more about Calvary Baptist Church and its ministries, head over to www.cbcnyc.org.
Let's go to God in prayer before we look to His Word. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this morning. Thank You for the privilege of worship. God, You made us for this. And while we strayed away from You, pursuing things that are worthless, God, in Your great mercy and at a great cost to Yourself, You have brought us back to Yourself in Your Son, Jesus, so that, God, in our lives, by Your Spirit, all that we do can be worship, God. I pray that this morning, as we gather to hear Your Word, Your Spirit would instruct us from Your Word, that we may be people who grow in our faith, in our obedience, in our witness to the Lord Jesus, that Your name will be honored and glorified in our lives, and that You'll be pleased to draw others to Yourself even through us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we continue our study in Revelation, our short summer series of the first three chapters of Revelation. This morning, we're going to look at the first letter, the letter to Ephesus, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. So turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation 2, 1 through 7. But before we get there, a couple of questions for you. In this letter, Jesus both commends the church in Ephesus and also corrects them. So our questions this morning is, what would Jesus commend about our church, Calvary? What was that? We love for our love for one another. Definitely, there's a commendable love there. What else? We are a praying church.
Service.
The church that serves. The church that worships. Teaching. Well, thank you. what else? A church that proclaims the gospel. Then there's much more, I'm sure, but Jesus also corrects the church in Ephesus. So what would Jesus call Calvary to correct or repent of?
Humbleness.
Yeah, to be humble, yeah. What was that?
More loving,
yes, the things we excel in are actually things we have to grow in. Yeah, we proclaim the gospel, but to be bolder in that, yes. So I'm glad to hear that there are things that we know that Jesus would correct us and call us to repentance. Hopefully by the end of the sermon, we have a few more things on both categories of things that are commendable and things where Jesus will correct us. We come to the first of these seven letters, but the whole book is a letter, as we saw when we talked about the first two sections of chapter one. And it's a circular letter written not only to these seven churches, but to the church as a whole. Ephesus is the port that was closest to Patmos, where John's writing from. So the letter carrier would start there to carry the letter to Ephesus and read the letter there, and then proceed north to Smyrna and Pergamum, and then will turn east to Thyatira, after then proceeding south to Sardis, and southeast to Philadelphia, and onward to the final stop in Laodicea. That's the that's the order of the letters that we find here. And it's also, there's this chiastic or X-shaped formation here. The two churches that have the most serious warnings that are given to them are the first church and the last church, the church in Ephesus and the church in Laodicea. They receive the most severe warning because they've fallen into great spiritual danger. Then there are three churches in the middle, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis. They are accused of being ambivalent in their commitment to Christ, with Pergamum faring a little better than the other two. Then the churches that are second and fifth, the church in Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia, are the only churches that are commended for their faithfulness with no correction. They are the only two churches that face persecution. The others are all in danger of assimilation, even though they too suffer in some ways. So it appears that all seven churches seem to be in a poor spiritual condition. But the purpose of this letter is good news, to call them back to Christ, to call them in repentance to turn back to Christ and the promise that he holds for them, a promise of eternal life. See, the structure and the content, the content and the context of these churches and the letters differ from one another, but the structure of each letter is the same. If you look at each of these letters, each one of them has these identifiable components. Only the last two components are switched for the last four churches. We need to remember that while these are letters, they also possess the other two characteristics of Revelation, which are, besides being a letter, what else is it? One is easy. It's an apocalypse. It's a revelation. It's also a prophecy. That's how John identified it in the first chapter, as an apocalypse, as a prophecy, and it's written as a letter. So we need to keep that in mind, and as we come to the first letter, to the church in Ephesus, we see these components of these letters that we find in every one of them. There's a commission from Christ to write, and he states, he identifies himself by one of the titles that that were given him in the first chapter, in the vision that John saw. And then there's a commendation for the church, followed by a complaint against the church, and a correction and a consequence if they don't turn from their wrongdoing. Jesus follows that up in the case of Ephesus with another commendation before calling them to himself and to obedience, and makes them a promise. While we have moved on to chapters 2 and 3, we need to keep in mind that what we have in 2 and 3 is a continuation of what we saw in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 9, John began to speak of the vision that he saw of the risen and exalted Jesus. And in chapter 1, verse 17, Jesus himself began to speak to John. John, who fell prostrate before him, and Jesus, who holds the seven stars in his right hand, puts his hand on John, and he speaks to this apostle, not only till the end of chapter 1, but what he says continues on. So as we read chapter 1, verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. That's what we saw in the passage last week. But Jesus continues to speak to the angel in Ephesus, right? And Jesus will continue to speak till the end of chapter 3, verse 22. So the seven letters are part of this apocalypse of John, the revelation that Jesus gave to John to show, to present to his churches. So this work has a great significance, not only concerning the distant future at the return of the Lord Jesus, but it has immediate, it speaks to the immediate present circumstances of the churches in those seven cities in Asia Minor. But remember, the number seven is a number of wholeness. So it's not only written to these seven particular churches, but it is written to the whole church. Not only do we gather that from the metaphor of seven, the perfect number, or the number of wholeness, but every letter explicitly ends with the note that that letter is not only to the church, but the Spirit is speaking to the churches through the letter. So all seven churches will read the letters of Jesus that is written to the other churches, and the whole church that receives this work will read it, and we too, as we receive and read this letter, we see it as addressed to us from Jesus himself. So turn with me, chapter 2. We read in verse 1, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the golden lampstands." It's Jesus speaking, and he commands John, to the angel. The word for angel, the Greek word, is the word for messenger. So it could refer to a human messenger who would carry the letter to these cities and read it to the congregation. But throughout the Revelation, the word angel is almost for always used of heavenly beings. And there's evidence in the Old Testament that perhaps every city had an angel that was responsible for it. As you see in Daniel chapter 10. There's also the Jewish tradition that The law that God gave to Moses was given through angels. So this could be an angel who has a responsibility for these churches, but even if it is given, the letter itself will be carried through a human messenger who will read that letter. So it doesn't require a very precise understanding of what this messenger is. But what is important is what is said to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? So every one of these opening formulas will identify the city as the location, the geographical location of the church. But notice, it's a city where the church is located. The church is not defined by the church. So it's not the Ephesian church, but the church that is in Ephesus. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. So there is no American church or Canadian church or a white church or a black church. There's the church of Jesus Christ. And our confession is that the church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. That is one. There's only one church. It's unity. And that's holy. That's been set apart by Christ himself. And it's Catholic, not in the Roman Catholic sense, but it's Catholic as in universal. There's one church everywhere. And then it's apostolic in that it is established on the foundation of the apostles, the testimony of the apostles that they have received from Christ himself. Now this church happens to be in the city of Ephesus, and Ephesus is one of the most prominent cities, what are New York or Paris or Tokyo or London would be in the world. So the fifth most important city in the Roman Empire. It was the seat of the Roman governor for that province. It was also a city that had a large population for the time, maybe even as much as 250,000 people. It was a big commercial center as a port city, although eventually it'll be moved 6 miles inland because of the port being filled with silt. It was a commercial center. It was also a religious center. The Temple of Artemis, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, was in Ephesus. It's also a huge center of the emperor cult. There was a temple for every emperor. There was a temple for Caesar, Julius Caesar, for Vespasian, for Hadrian. And in John's time, for the emperor Domitian, who was a persecutor of the church, but he was worshipped by the Roman colonies and the Roman cities. The church in Ephesus, Paul had at first visited Ephesus, and had left Aquila and Priscilla there, and then he would later return to spend 3 years teaching there and faces severe hardship. He would even say that he faced wild beasts in Ephesus. There was one time when the Ephesian artisans of the Temple of Artemis, their business was so affected because people were turning away from the idols to Jesus that the trade was affected, and they had this huge riot for 2 hours. They were shouting about the greatness of Artemis. So it is to that, the church in that city, that Jesus tells John to write, and it's the words of him. These are the words in the Greek version of the Old Testament when the prophets precede, before they speak of the prophecy they receive, they say, "Thus saith the Lord," or "Thus says Yahweh." These are the very words that are used of Jesus here, but not "Thus says Yahweh," but "Thus says Jesus." See, the words of Jesus are the words of God himself. It's also true that at that time, these same words were used when there was a decree from the emperor, from Caesar. "Thus says Caesar," or "the word of Caesar." So what follows is not a word of some earthly emperor, but the one who is the sovereign Lord of the universe, the one who was King of Kings. As the word of the Lord and the form it takes of an imperial decree, these are not just words to hear, to be informed, but words that call the recipients of these words to obedience. And he's described as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. That image comes from the previous chapter. That's where John in his vision saw him among the lampstands and holding seven stars in his right hand. Jesus himself interpreted the seven stars as the seven angels of the churches. And the point there is that Jesus is the one who has sovereignty over heaven and on earth. Stars in the pagan world, as it is now in our world, are sometimes thought of as holding the destiny of people. That's why people read astrological charts and things. No, the stars do not hold our destiny. Jesus does. Yeah, I remember several years ago when Kevin Rhodes was one of the pastors here, he and I walked out of the building there in 123 West 57, and some person walked up and offered to read his palm. Kevin had words for her that his destiny was not in the lines of his palm, but the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. He's the one who controls the destiny of heaven and earth. His words matter. Not only is he the one who has all authority, but he's the one who's among the seven, who walks among the seven lampstands. John just saw him standing among the seven lampstands, but now Jesus himself says that he walks among them. He's the one not only who's present in the church, with the church, but among the church. And as the one who possesses all authority and as the Lord of the church, he has intimate knowledge of the churches, and nothing is hidden from him. And what are these words that he wants them to write? First, he has a commendation for the church in Ephesus. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. The first words he speaks are, I know. In the biblical sense, and this is a refrain that will occur over and over again in each of these letters. In the biblical sense, to know is to have intimate, deep knowledge of that which is known. So Jesus knows these churches better than they know themselves. You know, John in his gospel speaks of Jesus as he knew all the people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He's also the one who needs no one to testify to him about the state of the churches. He who has been described in chapter 1 as the faithful and true witness, he knows. And he speaks the truth concerning the church, and he brings to light that which may even be hidden to them. He knows their good deeds. He knows their hardships. He knows their faults too. And what he commends them for, their works, their toil, and their patient endurance. Their works. The works is a very important concept in the book of Revelation. It's used 20 times in the book and 12 times in just the letters to the churches. Works in Revelation are connected to judgment according to the nature of the works. Works are what are an expression of one's relationship with God and Christ. And the Ephesian church has worked hard on behalf of Jesus. And they had endured great hardship at the hands of their opponents. The church that was known for its works. Works are very specifically connected to the witness of the church. That is the mission of the church, to bear witness to the Lord Jesus. John uses the same term, toil and work, in relation to witness in chapter 14. It's an important term here because when Jesus calls this church to repentance, he calls them to return to their first works. That perhaps helps us to understand what it is that they had to repent from. And they're also told that they cannot bear with those who are evil. They have no time for evildoers. They can't tolerate them, is the word. You know, when we think of evildoers, we think of murderers and rapists and thieves and genocidal dictators and so on. But we are in for a surprise here. The evildoers with whom the church in Ephesus refuses to put up with are false teachers. Do we see false teachers that way today? I think the church should take false teachers seriously, like the church in Ephesus did. What have they done with them? They have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. It's generally the 12 of disciples of Jesus who are called the apostles, but they're not the ones who are in view here. The word apostle is one who is sent. So these people have come to the church claiming to have been sent by Jesus and therefore possessing the authority that has been delegated to them by him, and the church just doesn't receive them at their word. As prophets are to be tested, they test these apostles to see if they are indeed true or false apostles. The letter doesn't say how they tested them, but perhaps the passage we read and from 1 John chapter 4, 1 to 3, it's by testing their spirit, they're testing their witness. Perhaps it's by testing whether their allegiance to Rome is greater than their allegiance to Jesus. Perhaps it's they're tested by their teaching. Are they teaching allegiance to Jesus, or are they teaching accommodation to the political, economic, social, and cultural powers of the day? See, Paul, when he was in Ephesus, had warned the Ephesian elders before he left them in Acts chapter 20. Paul tells them, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among you, among your own selves, will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the people after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. The church in Ephesus had no time for these false apostles, and they endure patiently, bearing up for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus. But 3 times Jesus mentions their patient endurance. They are not succumbed to the teachings of these false apostles. They had remained true to the name of Jesus, and even paid a significant price for their allegiance to Jesus. They don't bear evil, false teachers, but they bear up for Christ and his name. Their response has been consistently admirable, faithful, God-honoring, and Jesus knows that. Jesus commends them for that. They have not grown weary in their struggle for Christ and to testify to his lordship. Jesus continues, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. I have this against you. You don't expect to hear those words after this glowing commendation that they had just received. What could they possibly do wrong if they're suffering hardship and enduring and not growing weary? Some of us are even surprised that Jesus could actually have something against his people. Judgment begins in the household of God. God is not blind to our sin, our rebellion, our indifference, our forsaking of our love for him, for one another, and the mission, our neglect of the mission to which he has called us. So if Jesus were to speak to us, what would we say? What would he say that he has against us? And what he had against them was that they had abandoned the love that they had at first. We wonder, how could that even be possible for people who are enduring suffering and hardship for the sake of the name of Jesus? And what is this first love that they have abandoned? The subject of that love is left, the object of the love is left unidentified. Perhaps purposefully so. There are 3 possible candidates here. They could have abandoned their love for God and Christ. Yes, possible. Or they could have abandoned their love for one another, more likely. But most scholars today think that what they have abandoned is their first works which they performed, which is their witness to Christ. Because that's what they're called to in their repentance. So how could they have abandoned the love for God and Christ? You know, Christ loves the church. He, in the first chapter, he was described as the one who loves us. The love of Christ for his church is repeated again in the letters to Philadelphia and Laodicea. But the love of Christ requires a response, and if abandoning of their first love here is an abandonment of the love for God in Christ, the church in Ephesus has grown cold towards Christ despite doing the works for which it has been commended. Orthodoxy can grow cold. See, love and works are not opposed to each other, but works that are pleasing to God are not works that flow from a mere sense of duty, but work that comes from deep devotion to the one who loves us and has gave himself up for us. The church in Ephesus, which once possessed such love for God and Christ, has apparently cooled off in its first love, even while it was devoting itself to their other concerns, purity of doctrine, upholding traditions, activities of service. All these are important, but are worth nothing without love for God and Christ, as we see in 1 Corinthians 13 and elsewhere. It's also possible it's not love for God and Christ that they have abandoned, but love for one another. It's in their zeal for witness to Christ and upholding the truth concerning Christ. They have abandoned their love for one another. See, truth is important, but never apart from love. Jesus is full of grace and truth. And their allegiance and witness to Christ has diminished their love for one another. But is that possible? As we heard read in our passage this morning, is it possible to love Jesus without loving those who belong to Jesus? If we don't love one another, are we actually loving Jesus? it's likely that the third candidate is possible, that love that they have abandoned, especially in the context of this letter, which is about witness to Christ. Those who are identified as overcomers are those who overcome by their witness, by their testimony. As followers of Jesus, who is described as a faithful witness, it's expected that their first work, first love, would be to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, John says in the first chapter that he was exiled to Patmos because of his testimony concerning Jesus. The churches are called lampstands. Lamps are supposed to shine light. That's the task of witness. It's possible that in their defense of the gospel, speaking the truth concerning Christ, they've forgotten to play offense. That is, to have a verbal witness, active witness to Jesus. It's the intense persecution that they faced that muted their witness to Christ. They were living as stealth Christians whose verbal witness was absent. Going mute is a temptation for us today as well. You know? We may do good deeds, we may love one another, but if we do not mention our relationship to Jesus, fearing a culture that mocks his name and holds his people in contempt, maybe we have abandoned that love for being his witnesses. But most likely all these are connected. When we lack love for God and Christ, we lack love for one another. And lacking in these two loves would certainly lead to a lack of witness. Jesus did say that it's through our love for one another that we testify to who he is and our relationship with him. Such kind of abandonment has consequences, so Jesus corrects them. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Repentance begins with remembrance. They are called to remember their first love for Christ, for one another, for the expression of that love in their witness to Christ. And that recourse that's available for them is to repent and do the first works. That is to return to their love for God in Christ. They return to love for one another. Return to a faithful witness for the Lord Jesus in a hostile environment. See, true repentance is not merely feeling sorry for our sins or feeling remorse. True repentance is evidenced by the fruit of repentance, turning away from wrongdoing and to turning to doing what is right. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that true repentance brings joy. I'm sure you have felt that joy, as I have, where I have not obeyed what God's word or Christ is prompting me to do. And then eventually when I obey, there's such relief, there's such joy, and I wonder, why did I just do it in the first place? True repentance brings joy. Sin always is burdensome. They're called not to do something new, but to remember and return to what God has called them to Christ in the first place, to be witnesses for Christ. If they don't, there are consequences. Jesus says, I will come to you. This is not like what we pray, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus. This is not Jesus coming at the end of time to consummate the kingdom. This is Jesus coming in time in judgment. And the judgment is that he would remove their lampstand from its place. A church as a lampstand was to be a witness to Christ. And if they had forsaken their witness, they have abandoned their purpose. And the warning is that they would cease to exist as a church. The church of Jesus Christ will continue, but the church in Ephesus will cease to exist, and they will merge back into society. They will no longer be the ecclesia, the called out people. The calling of the church is to be a lampstand, to shine its light, to bear witness to Christ, and not drop your remote. But but if the church is no longer doing that, the church is no longer fulfilling its calling, no longer fulfilling its mission, it has no reason to exist. But the light has not gone out entirely. There's still room for them to turn back to Christ and to faithful witness. See, the patience of God, Scripture tells us, is to call us to repentance, not to let us continue on in our sin. Thankfully, there seems to be enough of a spark left in the Ephesian church to turn back to the Lord, as Jesus, from his correction, goes back again to commending them for another action. He says, "Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Hate's a strong word. We don't like that word, do we? And actually, even in John's writings, hate's used of the world, hating God or hating Jesus or his followers. Here's one of just a couple of places where hate is spoken of in a positive sense. And Jesus commends them here for their hatred, not of the Nicolaitans, but their works. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans. Who are these Nicolaitans and why are their works? What are their works that are hated? And they are mentioned only here and in the letter to Pergamum. We don't have a record of this group anywhere else in Scripture or anywhere else in history. They could actually be a group called the Nicolaitans, as some have suggested, that they were followers of one of the seven deacons from Acts chapter 7, one named Nicholas. But it's unlikely that's the case. There's a little more information about the Nicolaitans in the letter to the church in Pergamum in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, where what their works and their teaching is compared to Balaam of Old Testament fame and what he did. And what Balaam did was he led Israel astray in the wilderness into idolatry and sexual immorality. It's possible, therefore, that Nicolaitans, the word is a play on two words that come together. Nike is the word, not the shoes, but the word for victory. That's the Greek word. And Laos is the word for people. So these are brought together as conquerors of people. This is people who have won others over to their way of life. And in the way of life here is one of idolatry and immorality. Interestingly, Balaam is also made up of two words. Baal, Hebrew word for Lord, and Am, the word for people. So as Balaam won over the Israelites to pagan idolatry and immorality, so also the Nicolaitans have infiltrated the church and were trying to tempt the church to assimilate into pagan ways of life. They were perhaps libertarians like those who were found in Corinth, who took their freedom in Christ as a freedom to sin. But whatever the works of the Nicolaitans were, they were so opposed to the work of God that the works were to be hated. And Jesus says that he too hates the work of the Nicolaitans. The church in Ephesus responds just as Christ does to their work. He hates them, not their works. You know, we don't like to speak of Jesus as hating anything, but here in his own words, he says that he hates the teaching and the work of these Nicolaitans who cause his people to stumble. Those who love Christ love the things that Christ loves. And that also would require that we hate the things that he hates. Jesus concludes the message to the church in Ephesus with a call and a promise. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He who has an ear. Anybody here? Everybody has an ear, right? So Jesus is not just merely speaking about hearing, but Jesus is speaking of obedience. That is what it means to having a ear and hearing. And notice it's what the Spirit says to the churches. It's Jesus who's been speaking to the churches. The Spirit says what Jesus says. Just as much as Jesus said, he only speaks of what the Father has given him, the Spirit speaks of only what Jesus has given him. So if we encounter a spirit that teaches something that is contrary to the words of Jesus, that's not the Spirit of Jesus. And the Spirit's words are to be heeded. Those to the one who conquers, to those who are overcomers, the repeated phrase, the word that is used. Who are these overcomers? First, we shouldn't see these as people who are self-achievers of some kind. But these are people who participate in the one who claims concerning himself that he has overcome the world. They participate in his victory. To be an overcomer is not to win something in the worldly sense. You know, Jesus overcame by the cross. John is an overcomer as one who has been sent into exile, into Patmos, for his testimony concerning Jesus. An overcomer is one who perseveres, the one who prevails in their love and their testimony concerning Christ and the love for one another. And to them, Jesus promises, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That's eternal life. Jesus He himself promises, I will grant the one who holds the seven stars, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, that one is in control of their destiny. He is able to give them eternal life. Eternal life that's portrayed here as access to the tree of life. The tree of life in the paradise of God looks back to the first three chapters of Genesis in the Garden of Eden, where that's the tree they were permitted to eat from. But when they sin against God by eating of the tree that they were not permitted to eat from, they are exiled from Eden and prohibited from access to that tree of life so that they don't continue on in immortality as sinful people. But now, in Jesus, access to the tree of life, to eternal life, will be granted to them. We see the fulfillment of this promise in the last chapter of Revelation. Jesus is able to grant that which he promises. He's the Lord of life. He gives the gift of life to all those who are in his hands. Is there anything that the world offers that's worthy of turning away from what Jesus gives us? See, when we normally get a letter from someone, it's usually from someone who's not with us. When my kids were little, they used to watch a show called Blue's Clues. Some of you may be familiar with that one, where most episodes they got a letter and they sing this ditty. I don't sing very well. So we have got a letter. I wonder where it's from. I wonder who it's from, right? But here, these people don't have to wonder who it is from. It's from Jesus, but Jesus is not away from them, but Jesus is among them. So when this letter from Jesus is read to them, Jesus is present to them. And so also when we read this letter, his words to the church in Ephesus, these words are for us too, and Jesus is present here. So we need to pay heed to the words of commendation and also the words of correction for exhortation. We don't worship an absentee Lord. Jesus is present with us as the one who holds our destiny. That's great news. That's the best news of all. Jesus is present to his people always. That's what he promised. I'm with you always. That means when we worship, he's with us. When we pray, he's there with us, interceding for us. When he's with us through his Spirit to illumine his word for us, moving us and empowering us to obedience. He is with us in our gathering. He's with us in our dispersal. When we witness to him in the power of the Spirit in proclaiming the gospel to those who do not yet know him, it is not we and the fluency of our words, but it is he who brings people to faith in him and in obedience to the gospel. When they reject our witness, it is not we, or it's not us they reject. They're rejecting him who proclaims his good news through us. Now, all of these should be grounds for great encouragement for us. Jesus is with us. It should give us confidence in carrying out that which he has commanded us to do, to bear witness to him. But the presence of Jesus is also a sobering reality. You know, Psalm 139, where the psalmist celebrates that wherever he goes, God is there. He also complains that wherever he goes, that God is there. Where can I go? Where can I hide from your presence? There's no place to hide. You know, we may fool one another, put up a front, but we can't fool him who's present with us. And he speaks the truth concerning us because he knows us. So what would we say? What would he say about us that's good? And we need to pay attention to the commendation. What would Jesus say to Calvary Baptist Church in New York City as a commendation? You mentioned a few things before, and I agree with you. He would commend us for faithfully proclaiming the gospel for 177 years and counting. You see, at the turn of the last century, when the church was going through this fundamentalist modernist controversy, Calvary stood firm on the side of truth and kept preaching, continued to preach Christ crucified, risen, and coming again, while liberal churches were preaching a social gospel that Reinhold Niebuhr once criticized as a God without wrath, bringing men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. No, Calvary has exercised sound discernment in not only in proclaiming the word, but in the selection of our pastors, in choosing all our leaders. We have a rigorous nomination process. Those of you who have served in the nomination committee, you know that. Not because we like bureaucracy, but because it matters that those who lead are able to are those who abide by the truth of God's word. Our membership process in our meeting after the service, we were going to affirm a couple of people as members. They've gone through a rigorous process of whether they actually understood what salvation is about, and they put their trust in Christ. Elders are qualified not only on the basis of character, but on two functions: that they're able to teach the truth, and they are able to refute falsehood. See, the evangelical church today can be honestly accused of accommodating to all kinds of wrong, false teaching, from accommodation to sin, to justifying the actions of our favorite politicians, to accepting the teaching of anyone who claims to speak from the Bible. I shudder when people who have been churchgoers for a long time espouse the teachings of false teachers like Harold Camping or T.D. Jakes or Joyce Meyer or Joel Osteen or Michael Todd or the teachers of Bethel Church. The list goes on. I name them because our people need to be warned that these are false teachers. The evangelical church has sometimes confused worldly success for truthfulness and allegiance to Jesus. And sometimes we settle for this non-judgmental niceness. Just be nice like Jesus. And it fails to speak of God's standards. Maybe because we don't hold to them ourselves. Huh? We settle for personal fulfillment and pursuit of our passions over enduring hardship for the sake of the truth. We seek a God who is available to our every beck and call and makes no demands of us. See, the call for perseverance and discernment is an ever-present need in the church. That's why we can't rest on our past, our laurels. As a church, we are recommending for our life groups this as the next study. It's just a study in basic doctrine. Our group that meets on Thursdays has already started this study. Because doctrine is life-giving. Falsehood is deadly. It's from the devil and leads to death and destruction. Be careful, my brothers and sisters, who you listen to. Truth matters for life. If you're here this morning, that one truth that you need to know if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ is that all of us are sinners. As we're born that way. We don't become sinners by sinning. We sin because we're sinners. All of us stand in need for salvation, and there's only one Savior, Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sins. And you have God's truth that if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ today, that He died for our sins and He rose from, God raised Him from the dead on the third day, you have God's word, the only word we can take to the bank. You have God's word that your sins will be forgiven, you have new life as God's child. Would you trust Him today? If you do, come and speak to us. We would like to help you grow in your faith, in your obedience to Jesus. Well, we can't just speak of the good, we got to speak of the bad too, right? The Ephesian church abandoned its first love. Whether that love was for Jesus or for one another or love expressed in verbal witness to Christ. I believe without a doubt that all of you here love Jesus. Am I right? Yeah. And your love for one another is exemplary. I'm always moved deeply by how you care for one another, traveling long distances to help one another even. Your love for the marginalized is also exemplary. You care for young mothers, for migrants, for the homeless. All that is, Jesus commends us for that. But how is our verbal witness to Jesus? See, the danger of all our good deeds, even when they are rightly motivated by love for Jesus and for those whom we care for, is that when they are unaccompanied by a verbal witness to Jesus, they just become good deeds that are credited to us. Our mission is not to lead people to ourselves. Our mission is to lead people to Jesus, who alone can save. And that requires a verbal witness. I understand and I share with you, there's in a culture that's hostile and mocks him and his people, we think twice before we proclaim Christ. And sometimes we even misunderstand evangelism as some form of cold calling, where you just have random encounters with people and ask them where they were going to go if they were to die that night. Interestingly, that approach is never used in Scripture. There is room for such witness if God prompts you. But the norm for proclaiming Christ is through relationships with people that we befriend, people that who experience our love and care as those who belong to Jesus. When we care for people, we earn the right to be heard by them, and we can share with them the Christ whom we have and whom they desperately need. Who do you know that does not know Christ? In your family, among your friends, your co-workers, your neighbors, would you care to build a relationship with them and invite them to Christ? You know, sometimes we think unbelievers will just walk in here and we will proclaim the gospel from the pulpit and they will all come to faith. That happens. But more and more, there are very few who are not believers who are coming into a space like this, unless there's some great crisis. But the normal way is we go into the world where we meet all kinds of people who do not know Christ. We befriend them. We genuinely get to know them and love them and speak Christ to them. I'll close with wise counsel from the apostles Paul and Peter. Paul writes to the Colossians, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious." This is to outsiders, not to each other. "Seasoned with salt," and we should be nice to each other as well, "so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Gracious, seasoned with salt. Peter says the same thing. "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." Well, if they are going to ask us for a reason for the hope that is in us, we should have that hope in us first, right? "Yet," he says, "do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Jesus calls us back to love him, to love one another, and also to express that love by bearing witness to him, even in a culture as hostile as ours. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He was not ashamed to go to the cross. He endured the suffering of the cross for the joy that was set before him to redeem people for your name's sake. We thank you, God, that you called us to that privilege that we get to proclaim Jesus. We confess that quite often we are hesitant to do that. I pray, God, that you would fill us with such love for Jesus that we can't help but speak of him to those you have placed in our lives. That you would be pleased that even through our witness you would draw people to yourself, that they too may become your people. For we ask in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to Tell It From Calvary. If you feel led to give toward the local, national, and global ministries of Calvary Baptist, please visit cbcnyc.org/give or call us at 212-975-0170. We hope you join us next time as we continue to tell it from Calvary.